Well, good morning.
Morning.
We're few in number and high in quality.
Yes.
There you go. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the day. Oh, Lord, such a beautiful day you've created and given to us. Lord, thank you for this opportunity we have to meet together. Help us, Lord, to glean from your scriptures the truth that you have for us and help us to apply it to our lives. And, Lord, we pray these things and ask forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are continuing in our study of Isaiah. And I would call this lesson, Judgment is Coming. We'll be looking at some of the oracles, some of the heavy sayings of Isaiah concerning the warnings of God concerning various nations. As I've said a number of times, this is a very broad approach to Isaiah. I hope we're doing it some justice. Today's lesson covers chapters 13 through 23, and that's a lot to cover. So we won't be able to get into a lot of depth, but maybe we can get some good things out of there. This approach has troubled me because I'm not. My usual style is to just go verse by verse, and for some reason I decided not to do that this time. I may have to go back and rework it. But today's lesson, I guess up to this point, Isaiah's prophecies have dealt primarily with Judah and Israel. And these chapters, 13 through 23, are oracles. They are very weighty, usually messages of doom directed at cities and nations. So the first oracle in this section has to do with Babylon. Babylon will be utterly destroyed by some powerful invading force. The attitude of the people of Babylon, though, is arrogant. And this is typical of a godless people who have no fear of God. They worship idols, false gods, but they have no fear of the true God. So we're going to comment and read some portions of these chapters. And if you have some comments, I welcome your of contribution. In chapter 13, Isaiah 13, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. That's what this is about. This writing, this oracle, was not so much intended for the people of Babylon. They might have never seen this. But it was meant to give some comfort to the people of Judah who did fear God, although they rebelled over and over again. But they at this point were terrified by the threat of an invading nation. And so Isaiah foresaw, as it were, flags waving as invading armies moved against Babylon. Now, Babylon were the captors of the people of Judah. This image is of the people of Judah shouting with joy and waving banners as the invaders who marched against Babylon enter the gates of the nobles and of the rich and the mighty. So back to verses 1 and 2. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the prophet of Amoz saw, on a bare hill, raise a signal, at different translations, a banner, a flag, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. These warriors Verse 3, I myself have commanded my consecrated ones. Again, though that can be anointed ones. A word that is, I'm having a mental block of the word I'm really looking for. A holy word, a holy one. Something that is holy in the Scripture is not necessarily morally holy, but something set apart. Sanctified is the word I was trying to come to. Sanctified, something set apart for God's use. And we know from the Old Testament, even in the tabernacle and in the temple, the pots and pans, the utensils that were used in that system of worship were called holy, sanctified. So that's what this means here. These were people who were sanctified, set apart. God was going to use them, use one unholy people to punish another unholy people. And God certainly can do that and has done that. In verse 4, the invading forces are so vast that they create a thunderous noise and raise an uproar among the kingdoms. So verse 4. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. And then in verse 5, the soldiers are coming from a far distance. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of His indignation to destroy the whole land. Persia, which is the invading nation, which captured Babylon in 539 B.C., was about 350 miles from Babylon. That was a far distance. Even today, when we take an automobile trip, 350 miles is a good, pretty good day's trip. Although I have done twice that in a day, but think about it when you only had chariots and horses and walking on foot. And 350 miles was a fur piece, as we might say. So God used these ungodly Persians to execute His wrath against ungodly Babylon. Flowing down through this chapter, Isaiah is describing in advance the devastation that will come upon Babylon. In 7 and 8, hands will hang limply as their courage utterly fails them. So I'm going to make some comments and then we'll read the verses together. Verse 7 and 8. Therefore, and I'm reading from ESV. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish, like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. It's a pretty vivid picture. Then he says in verses 9 and 10 that creation itself displays God's judgment. Verses 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. And then verses 11 through 13, the heavens trembles and the earth shakes. Verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant. and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make the people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place as the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And then in verse 14, the people of Babylon will be like a hunted gazelle or a sheep without a shepherd. And the picture there is an easy prey, something that is virtually helpless. Verse 14, and like a hunted gazelle or like a sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land. And then in verse 15, the invaders will make no distinction between native-born Babylonians and anyone else living within Babylon's borders. Verse 15, whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their children will be horribly killed before their eyes. Verse 16. This is some vivid stuff. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. And then he says the invaders cannot be bribed with silver and gold. Their cruelty is not going to be turned away. Verse 17. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. And they will cut in pieces the young men and kill babies in the womb. Verse 18. Their bows will slaughter the young men, and they will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And I'm restraining myself to launch off into American abortion. I mean, that pretty well says it there. Babylon will be as Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 19. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. And then verses to the end here, Babylon will be so desolate that it will never again be inhabited, nor will shepherds graze their sheep there. Verse 20. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and their wild goats are he-goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. So Isaiah has this oracle against Babylon, and in a couple of words, Babylon was doomed. And that was sure to happen. It will fall as Babylon will fall and Judah will be restored. And in the first couple of verses here of chapter 14, and as usual, as we read through these prophecies, your system of eschatology is going to guide you as to whether this was fulfilled once and for all in the restoration after the Babylonian captivity, or is there yet some future fulfillment in a millennial kingdom on earth? So your eschatology will interpret scripture for you, as we've said over and over again. Verses in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captives and rule over those who oppress them. Now here we have in the next section a taunting of Babylon, verses 3 through 11. Isaiah prophesied that the restored people of Judah are going to sing a taunting song against the oppressive king of Babylon in verses 3 and 4. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased. The insolent fury ceased. God is sovereign over this great king of Babylon. And at the time, remember a little of our history, at the time of Babylon, it was the most magnificent kingdom the world had ever seen. And here the prophet is saying, all of this is going away. And it would be probably hard for the people to really imagine that. How can this be? This powerful nation, as glorious as it is, and yet God is sovereign over that nation. And this prophecy certainly came to pass. So in verses 5 and 6, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that rule the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. That the Babylonians were known for their cruelty. And then along comes the Assyrians, and they were as cruel as any people. But right now the focus is on Babylon. And then he talks about a time of peace in verses 7 and 8. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. The next section is an interesting picture. I wished I had the words to describe it. But the picture is a throne room. The grave is a throne room. And here are seated all of the God-defying kings of the earth that have gone to the grave. And the king, this mighty king of Babylon, comes to the grave. And the other kings are delighted that he has come to the same end as they did. He was at the end of everything. He's no better off than them. So let's look at that in verse 9 to 11. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you, all who were leaders of the earth. It raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. All of them will answer you and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. That's pretty dramatic. I mean, this is the predicted voice of the kings welcoming the king of Babylon to join them in the grave. There's a couple of things here that you could draw out of this prophecy. And one is the principle that life continues, some kind of life continues after we die physically, that we have a spirit that lives on. One writer, I think it was Brownlow North, one of the old Puritans, said, you're going to live as long as God lives, and you're going to live somewhere. That's a pretty good thought. And another thing, that he shows the recognition in death. Here are these kings of other nations, and they know who this great man is that's coming to join them, the king of Babylon. Anything on that? Anybody? That's okay. The next section here is open to some fairly wide interpretation. I'm going to work through it. I'm not dogmatic on it, but I think we have it right here. In chapter 14, verses 12 through 21, we believe has an allusion to Lucifer, to Satan, the fall of him. When Isaiah writes about a fallen day star, he's most likely referring to the king of Babylon. In the context here, this is about Babylon. But beyond that, the fallen star is Lucifer or Satan. And he is the one who lurks behind the scenes, and he influences the minds of men. And before the fall in the garden, before Adam and Eve sinned, here was Satan. He was there. And he was tempting Eve to be as gods. You eat this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and you will be as God, determining for yourself good and evil. You'll know, you won't need God to tell you right and wrong. You'll determine that for yourself when you disobey. And you know the story. We've been through it many, many times. So let's read it, and then I'll read you a little commentary on it also that may or may not have it right. Verses 12 through 21. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? Now, is it, I believe the King James translates that Lucifer, is that right? Okay. How are you cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who will not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword. You go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers nevermore be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and will fill the face of the world with cities. Now again, you read this is a description of a ruler and so on, and it obviously has application probably primarily to the king of Babylon. But it's also considered by many respected writers to refer to the fall of Satan. This arrogance of ascending above the throne of God. I'll make myself like the Most High, and so on. The pulpit commentary has this, just a very brief extraction from a lot of pages on this. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? Babylon's sudden fall is compared with great force and beauty to the seeming fall of a star from heaven. The word translated Lucifer is literally a shining one and refers to a star. But whether a particular star or not is not certain. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, translates it as Lucifer. The subtext of the son of the morning or of the dawn comports with this idea. He says, "How art thou cut down to the ground?" One of Isaiah's favorite changes of metaphor, he begins with one comparison and then he brings in something else. So he represents the destruction of the nation as the felling of a tree in the forest. So that's just a comment on how Isaiah generally describes things. So, any contributions on that? Anybody?
I think that what you have going here is whoever the king is and the ruler, he is but duplicating the model. He doesn't know it of Lucifer or Satan's fall in the garden.
That's good.
Same motive, same design, same method and everything. So that while it is directly to this present earthly king, it is a model of what has previously occurred.
That's good.
In the garden. And if you see in verse 13, Satan's plan is in his heart. That is, he will make himself equal with God or try to devise a scheme in which that God will be demonstrated that he is not all-powerful and all-wise, and therefore he'll have to forfeit the throne. And Satan can ascend to the throne. And the way he's going to do that is in verse 12, he's going to weaken the nation. That is, he's going to weaken the race, the creature, mm-hmm. that God has placed in the garden, the human race. So if he can destroy the human race, whom God has divine purposes for, and if he can get God then to have to destroy that race, well, why would God do that if the race becomes sinful?
Yeah.
The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So when Adam sinned, Satan feels that he has God in a catch 10 or 20, whatever that is, in a box.
Mm-hmm.
Either God is going to have to destroy Adam and Eve, in which case he can't fulfill his plan. You're not God. Or if he doesn't destroy them, he has to forfeit his holiness. So Satan's devised plan is that here, if I can weaken this race, I will prove that God is not the all-powerful being, and I can ascend to the throne. And he got that done. But what he didn't see is that God had something beyond what he could see. That he was going to elevate the race of mankind above the angels, not flowing from a sinless race, but a sinful race.
Yeah.
See that?
Yeah.
That out of a fallen creature, there will come one from the creature's reproductive system that will establish the throne of stability for the race of mankind. And that's what he didn't see. But you can see where his skill is, his cunning, is that if I can just get God in a place where he has to acknowledge I can't do what I've set out to do, then he's checkmated.
Yeah. Yeah. And then we see this over and over again, how from the very beginning in the Bible, and you have the event in the garden, and then you have the prophets that come along and they make, as you point out, some allusion to it. It's not just very word for word, this is exactly what this means.
Yeah.
But as you move through the scriptures, and then you come then into the New Testament, and you have the writings of the apostles, and some of the things that the Lord Jesus said, then you begin to go, you can look back into that and say, okay, whether Isaiah understood that or not is not the point. But what he wrote was inspired. And then we have further revelation on it, and we see how that all unfolds.
That's why you've heard me say many times that the approach that I have to the Bible is connecting the dots.
Yeah.
They're just dots all through the scripture that are not connected. But when you begin to start connecting this with this, then you get this big picture begins to emerge, and the whole thing fits into into a plan.
And you can see again that the whole scripture is devoted to that message of how God is going to be just and the justifier of the ungodly. How is he going to do this?
Yeah.
And of course we see as we move into the New Testament, we see that it's through his Son, it's through Christ.
And Satan can come back after Adam and Eve have sinned and God doesn't kill them, and then start making accusations against God and against the sinful creature.
And Satan is wise, smarter than me, but he's not omniscient.
Yeah.
And so we see when the Lord Jesus was sent into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted, here's Satan, and he's still trying. I mean, he's...
Same method.
Same, you know, same if I can get you to deny God in some way, then I've got you.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, he wasn't successful. That's good.
Anybody else got some?
Yeah. Does Satan quite understand that exactly and fully of who Christ was when he was trying to get him to fall?
Yes, he knew who Christ was. But the demons knew who Christ was.
But did he fully know who he was?
Well, he didn't know the outcome. I don't think he knew how it was all going to come out, but he knew that Jesus of Nazareth was Christ. He was the Son of God. He knew that. We know that he knows that because the demons confess that Jesus is throwing out of the demoniac and the other occasions. So,
if he can destroy the demon, then he's still attempting to nullify.
Mm-hmm.
But this is still fully new. He knew that he was fully man.
I didn't ever get to finish the last few messages in the series on the angels, but I was going to try to draw out how that Christ was the Lamb that staked himself out on Calvary to draw out the lion, to pounce.
Yeah.
And then the Lamb conquers the lion by his resurrection.
The Lion.
You've got this all going through the Old Testament. And through his ascension, then now there is a man that is fulfilling the purpose that God gave in the garden after the fall, but Satan did not feel he could get it done. And so for thousands of years, he's still attempting to cut off that redemptive line. He got it down to what? One little boy at one time, one of the kings, the queen.
No,
who was
Mephibosheth.
It was just a young, it was the last of David's lineage. If that one gets destroyed, then the lineage is gone. It was a queen took over and she tried to destroy it. I can't remember the name of the on the little king, but
wasn't he the one that she fell with him and he broke his leg?
No.
That's
not the one. Not
okay.
But anyway, that God is saying, I can do this, and Satan's saying, no, you haven't got it done. You can't do it, and so you have thousands of years of battle going on, saying, I can get this. But you are taking unholy creatures into your presence upon their death, and how can you claim to be just and do that? So the same charges are continually being laid out by Satan against God. I'm going to get that throne. And then that passage in the book of Revelation, he knows he has but a short season of time to get all of this done. Now, why is he still, and when he took it out on the man-child in Revelation, and then the man-child ascends, then he devotes his wrath to those that are on the earth. And it's the elect. Now, how does yet Satan think that he is can still thwart the plan of God? Is he dumb? Can he not see? What does he have to do to yet wipe out God's redemptive purposes? Anybody?
Make one elect fall.
Just make one.
I will be elect.
Thank you, my Lord. Apostatize. And then he can say, aha, you said you could do it, you didn't get it done. And so that's why he doesn't know who the elect are. He can see who's professing. But if he can just get one to fall, then the redemptive program of God collapses and he is able to ascend.
And Peter that said he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour.
Yeah.
And that's his search. That's his quest. Is to.
And yet you have whole Christian denominations which build their doctrine on the apostasy of the elect. You know, that a true believer can so sin as to fall away and be lost. That's a satanic doctrine.
It is.
Even though they think that they're upholding the holiness of God, but it's a satanic doctrine if one of God's elect shall fail.
That's good.
This sort of blows your lesson, didn't it?
No. I'm in.
You've only got 12 chapters to go.
Well, unless the world comes to an end, I've got another Sunday coming up. I love this open discussion. I encourage it, and it's very helpful. He continues. I'm still in chapter 14, from 22 verses 22 onward. You're going to see other oracles against other nations. So let's read verses 22 and 23. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and cut them off from Babylon, name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. God was judging Babylon, and he's going to judge other godless nations. And the theme of the next 9 chapters is the sovereignty of God over the nations of the earth. God was not a local deity like the Baals were. And if you go back and study the Baal worship, every little town had their Baal. And his job was to protect that town, or that territory. But God is the only true God, and he's over it all. And this is what one of the things that's coming out of these oracles is that even these godless nations who never heard of Jehovah, he's still their ruler. So he has this oracle against Assyria in verses 24 to 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be. As I have purposed, so shall it stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. The Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? So he starts with Assyria. Then he talks about Philistia, 28-32. Before I read the section, I'll give this little commentary. Isaiah gave this oracle against the Philistines, in 715 B.C., and this is the year that King Ahaz died. Ahaz was the king of Judah. And the Philistines were age-old enemies of Judah. And here they send a messenger to King Hezekiah, offering to join with him in a revolt against Assyria. And the prophet warns that only sadness and anguish was ahead for the Philistines. The point being, you don't want to make an alliance with somebody that God's going to destroy. Assyria will attack from the north, bringing famine, slaughter, and destruction. The people of God should put their trust in Him and not in ungodly allies who would soon be facing the consequences of their own evil. So this is the commentary on these verses, 28-32. In the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle. Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. The firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate, cry out, O city, melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you, for smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. The next oracle is against Moab. A fairly long section here, verses 15 through most of, actually all of chapter 16. We may not read all that because that's, well, we'll see. Moab was another constant enemy of Judah. Even so, Isaiah expressed sadness at the horrors of war that awaited these people. Isaiah, like most men, men of God, the Lord gives him these things to prophesy. But he's a compassionate man. He doesn't himself take delight in having to say these things. This event is most likely referring to what happened under the reign of Sargon and the Assyrians from 715 to 713. The fulfillment of this happened within 3 years of the prophecy. So this is a prophecy that you can find, and you can find a lot of these in the Bible where something is prophesied and its fulfillment is almost immediate. In some cases, the fulfillment is much later. As we've already read in Isaiah, the prophecy of the child is born, a son is given. It took 800 years for that to happen. So here we are in chapter 15. An oracle concerning Moab, because Ar of Moab is laid waste in the night, Moab is undone. Because Kir of Moab is laid waste in the night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon and to the high places to weep. Over Nebo and over Medeba, Moab wails. On every head is baldness, every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Elealeh cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. Now this is the compassion of the prophet. Verse 5, my heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Egloth, Shelishiah for the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping. On the road to Horonaim, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carried away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglam, and her wailing reaches to Beer Elam. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood, for I will bring upon Dibon even more. A lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant of the land. And it goes on. It goes on in this oracle against Moab. But as I mentioned, it comes to pass. Go down to verse 14 of chapter 16. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt, in spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. The next oracle comes against Syria and against Israel in verses in chapter 17. Again, without reading all of this, just making comments about it. The whole chapter 17 has to do with this. Isaiah's oracle against Damascus, the capital of Syria, comes during the Syro-Ephraimite crisis of 734 to 732 BC. The capital of Syria and all the other cities were doomed. And this came about in 732 BC when the Assyrians captured Damascus. There's a small ray of hope that some would turn from their idols to the Lord. So in verses 7 and 8, in that day man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the works of his hands, and he will not look on what his own fingers have made, either the Asherim or the altars of incense. So there's some glimmer of hope there. These are pretty somber warnings. The next section is a long section. Again, I won't read all of this, but this is against Ethiopia and Egypt. Cush in the Bible is the name given to a powerful nation of Nubia, which is south of Egypt, and it was known as Ethiopia. Now, I don't have it on the map here. The commentary says this is not the modern country of Ethiopia. It had the same name. The prophet declared that the people of Cush, though strong and brutal, would join the ranks of the godless nations to be overthrown when God allows the invaders to come. So comment on chapter 19, again without reading this, verses 1 through 15. Isaiah declares that the leaders of the people of Egypt would not escape God's judgment. This once powerful nation, and again in the progress of time, Egypt was at one time the most powerful nation on the earth. But it was known for its idolatry and practices of divination. And the Lord is going to visit calamity on Egypt by bringing drought and famine to the land. And despite the wisdom of this nation's leaders, the Lord is going to put them all into confusion. And that's the gist of that section. And then in chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, Isaiah repeats the theme of God's judgment upon both Egypt and Cush. Here's an interesting thing. In 711 BC, The Lord told Isaiah to go about stripped naked and barefoot for 3 years, as if he were a prisoner of war, a sign of the calamity that Assyria will bring on Egypt and Cush. The Assyrians will exile the people of these nations in nakedness and shame. So we have, again, Isaiah warns Judah not to form alliances with godless nations. It seems that it keeps coming up that Judah just refused to trust God. They kept trying to make compacts, alliances with other nations to protect them from invasions from yet another nation. And that never did work out. In chapter 21, we have oracles against Babylon, Edom, and Arabia. In 21 verses 1 through 10, the prophet declares God's judgment upon Babylon, which will turn this once prosperous kingdom into a wasteland. And the Lord will use the Medes and Persians to attack and overthrow Babylon, showing that their false gods could not save them. And then in verses 11 to 12, God will likewise judge Edom. Edom, as you might recall, is the descendants of Esau. They will not avoid the domination of Assyria. And then Arabia is judged, verses 13 through 17. The entire region will be covered with fugitives seeking food and water. The Assyrians began attacking Arabia in 732 B.C., and the Babylonians did the same under King Nebuchadnezzar. You can read about that in chapter 25. And then in chapter 22, we have an oracle against Jerusalem. If I can find my place again. In chapter 22, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town, you're slain, are not slain with a sword, or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. So, in a sense, Judah and Jerusalem were, quote, God's people. He did set them apart. They continued to rebel against him. They first trusted Assyria and then later Babylon to help them, to protect them from their enemies. And Isaiah's prophecy against Jerusalem no doubt refers to the siege that occurred in 589 to 587 B.C. All of this came to pass. And then in chapter 23, we have Isaiah's oracle against Tyre and Sidon. And Tyre was a prominent seaport on the Mediterranean coast west of Damascus. And despite the island fortress and the renown of its mariners and merchants, Tyre will fall as the rest and remain desolate for 70 years. Again, I think I've mentioned this, but the theme of this section, 11 chapters, is God's sovereignty over all the country, all the nations. And so I hope we got this out of this brief lesson, that he is able to use this prophet and make these pronouncements, these oracles, and they all come to pass. Any other comments? Yes, sir.
I picked up too much of the lesson this morning, but the closing out. These passages sure came to light in my mind this morning as you were flowing through them. I just had the rare privilege of attending a Civil War tour this week. Mm-hmm. Chickamauga, Antietam, Gettysburg, a couple other battlefields, and walk over those mammoth battlefields. Antietam, 22,000 casualties in one day. Gettysburg, over 50,000 in 3 days. And to see the concepts that were at work here with the North and the South. In chapter 19, it says in verse 2, concerning the Egyptians, I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And to again be reminded that there were literally physical brothers, yeah, on each side of these armies, and family members and close friends, and that most of the officers all trained together at Virginia Military Institute, and then they split, and some fought for the North and some for the West, and they knew good friends with each other. And to see all of that unfolding here, and the best that I can gather from your lesson and then my own theory of the Civil War is there's a text in the Bible, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Mm-hmm. And that it is sort of fruitless to argue whose side was God on in the Civil War, the North or the South. If you see that he was against all of these nations that you've read about this morning because of their sin, both Lincoln and Lee reached the conclusion that the war was the result of, quote, the divine judgment of God on the nation.
Yeah.
And so you can argue that the South had this and the North had this, but it was God punishing both the North and the South, just as he has done all of these here. And what was he punishing them for? Sin. And there was plenty on both sides that could be listed and that they tolerated as cultures and refused to deal with it. And so God just let them go to war with each other. It's fascinating to see.
And I fear what's ahead for this country.
Well, yes. Yeah. And just because that there is not on our horizon right now, military split that within our army, that's not beyond the possibility, but because that's not there, that doesn't mean that we are should be blind to the judgment of God on our country,
right,
and primarily in the economic realm and the way that it's unfolding. We found out something that was fascinating too. At Gettysburg, when Lee marched into that city, both armies had between 30 and 40,000 horses each.
Mm.
Can you imagine that? About 30,000 sheep and 10,000 pigs was what Lee had. But when you're trying to feed an army of 60,000, think of the mass that, and why most of the Civil War battles were fought close to rivers, because it takes 10 gallons of water for a horse or a mule per day. And you think of all of that, of what they had to live off of that to set that up. It takes a bucket between each cannonball, between each gun that's fired to cool. You've got to have all that. And here was one more fascinating thing. In all of Lee's battles, there was only one civilian casualty. One civilian casualty. He was very careful to lay out his battles to where there would not be civilian casualties. And that one casualty was a result of a bullet ricocheting and some weird thing that hit a woman in the and she was in a house in Gettysburg and killed her. And when that became known, why a number of, after the war was over, a number of the southern and northern people got together and raised money for her children as orphans, gave her a large amount, and she started an orphanage, and it's still going.
How about that? That's fascinating.
It is just all kinds of information like that. But I thought your lesson
and
just explained it.
Yeah, well, you see the horrors of war and...
Yeah. And these banners.
Yeah.
You know, whoever had the flag, when they went across the field to battle, there might be 9 or 10 of them killed that carried the flag. It's almost a death sentence.
Yeah.
Whoever carried the flag. They didn't have any gun. They just keep the flags out there to keep the divisions lined up so they wouldn't get off in that. And one go down, another one pick the flag
up. Yeah.
And go on. So that's what those banners were of these armies way back here. Because
yeah.
They're at Gettysburg, they're still fighting the way Napoleon fought, you know, in the 1600s, 1700s.
Line up across from each other and shoot.
That's it. Yeah.
All right. Thank you. That's good.